is a presentation of the Dawn Recorded Lecture Service. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. God, be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause thy face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously, and govern the nations upon earth. Amen. And now let us join in singing hymn number 126 from Hymns of Dawn, My Strong Tower. That's hymn number 126. We will sing all three stanzas. Now it is our privilege to present to you our brother Irving Foss of the Los Angeles Ecclesia, who will address us on the topic, The 70th Week of Daniel's Prophecy. Brother Foss.
Thank you, Brother Krupa. Our subject, as Brother Krupa has announced, is the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy as recorded in Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. The Christian's walk is a walk of faith, and we need faith food to be strong in faith. Unfulfilled prophecy requires faith to believe that it will be fulfilled in God's due time and in His own way. On the other hand, fulfilled prophecy is food to strengthen our faith in those portions of prophecy still remaining to be fulfilled. Our lesson today comes largely in the category of fulfilled prophecy, and still it requires faith to accept it as such, because without faith the statements recorded would not be accepted. Before beginning our lesson proper, it is interesting to note in the first 19 verses of this 9th chapter of Daniel that Daniel prays earnestly because of his sincere concern regarding the children of Israel, their transgressions, their chastisement by God, and particularly concerning their return to his favor and deliverance from bondage. Daniel seeks God by prayer and supplication with fasting in sackcloth and ashes, and declares the faithfulness of the Lord and the transgressions of Israel, of which he himself assumes measurable responsibility, although we have no record other than of faithfulness on the part of Daniel. He prays that the Lord will cause his face to shine upon the sanctuary, possibly referring to the temple which is desolate, in order that they may return to the heartfelt worship of their God. Incline thine ear, open thine eyes, behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not petition thee because of our righteousness, but because of thy great mercies. And while Daniel is still praying and confessing his sin and the sin of his people, Gabriel, whom he had seen in the previous vision recorded in Daniel 8:16, touched Daniel, having been dispatched swiftly to answer Daniel. Note that even though this occurred while Daniel and his people were in bondage and were not privileged to have temple worship, Daniel, in his own mind, has not forgotten these longed-for privileges and refers to the time as that when, if the temple services were active, would be the time of the evening oblation. What faithfulness is hereby demonstrated. And Gabriel tells Daniel he has been sent to make Daniel skillful of understanding. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament is frequently likened to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. John, the writer of Revelation, means the gift or grace of God, and he speaks of himself in the Gospel of John as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Daniel means judged of God, or God is my judge. But Gabriel, in the 23rd verse of Daniel 9, speaks of him in this wise, "For thou art greatly beloved." Sir Isaac Newton wrote a book in which he dealt briefly with the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. A few excerpts are interesting, and I mention them here before going into the discussion of the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks. Newton's book is entitled Observations upon the Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of John. It was first published in the 18th century. Newton was born in 1642 and died in 1727, which would make him about 85 years of age at his death. Newton was a brilliant man in many scientific fields, but at the same time apparently a man of great meekness and humility. He said, among other things, quote, "The folly of interpreters has been to foretell the times and things of unfulfilled prophecy, as if God designed to make them prophets. But this rashness they have not only exposed themselves, but brought the prophecy into contempt. The design of God was much otherwise. He gave prophecy not to gratify man's curiosity by enabling them to foreknow things, but that after they were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event, and thus God, and not the interpreter, be manifested. For the event of things predicted, governed by God, for as the few and basic prophecies concerning Christ's first advent were for the establishment of the church and the truth, which all nations have since corrupted, so the many clear prophecies concerning the things to be done at Christ's second advent are not only for predicting, but also for effecting a recovery and reestablishment of long-lost truths, and for setting up the kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. End of quote. While we might not state everything just as Newton has put it, it seems remarkable that more than 100 years before our Lord's second advent, Newton could see so clearly that the truths which Christ gave to the early church, and which between the first and second advent have been so corrupted, are by that same Lord in his second advent to be restored to the church during the harvest, and that instead of coming as an offering for sin as he did at the first advent, he comes now at his second advent to bring salvation and to set up the kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. Newton's warning distinguishing between students of prophecy as contrasted with that of would-be prophets finds a similar thought in the words of the poet on the subject of how readest thou. Concerning how we read the Bible, this poet says, quote, "Some read to prove a pre-adopted creed, thus understand but little what they read. And every passage in the book they bend to make it suit that all-important end. While others read, as I have often thought, to teach the book instead of to be taught." Coming back to the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we read in Daniel 9:24 that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. The 25th verse tells when the prophecy would take place, namely from the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. Note carefully, it is not from the time when permission is given to restore the temple. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks, and that the building would be done in troublous times. And in the 26th verse, we are told that during the 70th week, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, and after that the people of the Prince would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary with a flood of trouble that would completely destroy the Jewish polity. And in verse 27, we are told that during that same 70th week, Messiah will confirm the covenant with many, and in the midst of the week, cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This prophecy is covered in Volume 2 of Scripture Studies, pages 63 to 72, and is connected with the prophecy concerning the cleansing of the sanctuary in the third volume, page 107. If you do not have these volumes, write to the Dawn, and they will inform you how you can obtain them. Starting then with the 24th verse of Daniel, we find that the 70 weeks are to be interpreted in symbolic time. That is, each day represents a year, as mentioned in Ezekiel 4:6. Therefore, 70 literal weeks would be 490 literal days, or in symbolic time would cover a period of 490 years. This prophecy had its beginning in the year 454 B.C., in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in answer to the prayer of faithful Nehemiah. And it ended 490 years later, in A.D. 36, when exclusive favor to the Jews ceased, and the gospel went to the Gentiles, as related in Acts the 10th chapter, when Peter came to Cornelius, who, with his family, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some have attempted to change the chronology, and in connection with this prophecy, have attempted to start with Ezra's work of rebuilding the temple some 82 years previous. But Ezra's work, we find, was restricted to the restoration of the temple. And when some of those workers, with an excess of zeal, not according to knowledge, began working on the walls of the city, they were restrained and stopped until the later command of Artaxerxes in 454 permitted the rebuilding of the city. And that it was in troublous times is fully attested to by Nehemiah. The main point of interest of the prophecy undoubtedly is concerned with our Lord coming at his first advent to be man's Redeemer, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That practically all of the prophecy would be fulfilled in the 70th week would not be known until the prophecy was fulfilled. It did, however, give them a hope of a Messiah. Even the disciples of Jesus in our Lord's day expected that he came to establish the kingdom then, to restore its former glory. And only after Pentecost did they come to realize that it was necessary first that an acceptable sacrifice be given, and that that acceptable sacrifice was the humanity of Jesus, a corresponding price. We might divide the things to be accomplished as given in verse 24 under seven headings. First, to finish the transgression. Second, to make an end of sins. Third, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth, to seal up the vision. Sixth, to seal the prophecy, and seventh, to anoint the Most Holy. Some of these things we must understand as referring to Christ's sacrifice as the basis for the accomplishment of these various items, and not necessarily to the complete consummation. Let us notice first of all, however, that the appointed 70 weeks are a part, the forepart, of the 2300 days referred to in the previous vision, of which this is a part. And let us also note the items that were to be accomplished. First, there was to finish the transgression. This was done at the time by the better sacrifice which Jesus provided as the basis of justification of believers, the gospel church, and in the millennial age, the basis upon which mankind can go up the highway of holiness to actual perfection. Second, to make an end of sins. This would at first seem to be a repetition of item number one, but we might distinguish between transgression and sin. But I suggest perhaps another thought, that possibly the real thought is to make an end of typical sin offerings. In several places in Scripture, the word offering is understood or implied, because the Jews were so accustomed to the provision of sin offerings that reference thereto would be made only by calling it sin. Examples are Hosea 4:6 to 8, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children. And as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity." Evidently, the thought is that the priests ate the sin offerings of the people, although they were unfaithful in carrying out their service as priests. For there would be no sense in the statement that they ate the sins of the people. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that God made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was never made sin, but he was made a sin offering. Our legal guilt was laid upon him, who was undefiled, separate from sinners, without himself becoming a transgressor or a sinner. Another well-known example is Hebrews 9:28, speaking of our Lord's second advent. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. By all reason of language, he came the first time with sin, according to the statement as we have it in the King James Version. But when we realize that the word offering is implied, it becomes clear and understandable, namely, that at his second advent, he will come to bring salvation, and not again to offer himself as a sin offering, which he did at the first advent. It is suggested that this is the thought in Daniel in the statement, to make an end of sins, that is, because he, as the antitypical sin offering, the reality had now come, there is no purpose in continuing the type. This type would end. Third, to make reconciliation for iniquity. By the sacrifice of himself, Jesus provided the basis whereby aliens and strangers from God could be reconciled. First the church, later on the whole world of mankind. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Here the contrast evidently is in everlasting or permanent as contrasted with the typical sacrifices which provided typical justification for Israel as a nation for the ensuing year and which had to be repeated every year. But the sacrifice of Jesus was efficacious for the real justification or actual righteousness for us, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world, and need not be repeated, for Christ dieth but once. Item number five, to seal up the vision. The thought of seal up is to stamp with approval as being of divine authority. The vision referred to is that of the previous chapter, namely Daniel 8:13-14. For Gabriel said he came forth to give Daniel understanding regarding the matter of the vision. And this is what Daniel was concerned about and was praying about, and that is what Gabriel now came to give him skill and understanding regarding. In Daniel 8:11-12, corruption of the ransom truths are prophesied, the effectual eternal value of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, as well as the trotting down of the sanctuary, and so forth. And the question as to how long this shall be is raised in verse 13, with the answer in verse 14 that it shall be 2300 days. Now Daniel is concerned about this and prays earnestly for enlightenment. And his particular concern is of deliverance of Israel. The answer concerns his particular interest as related to the 2300 days, in that first must come the giving of the true sacrifice of Christ, the reestablishment of the typical temple, the anointing of God's antitypical spiritual seed, followed by the corruption of these truths and persecution of the true saints. Therefore, the 70 weeks, or 490 years, is the four part of the 2300 days or years, and the sealing of the complete vision means that the fulfillment of the 490 years will stamp approval on the rest of the prophecy in the balance of the 2300 years, which would bring us to the cleansing of the sanctuary. The 490 years ended in A.D. 36, and deducting 490 from 2300 leaves 1810, which added to A.D. 36 brings us to 1846. This would be the year 1846 A.D., a little over 100 years ago. We believe briefly this refers to the time in the true church's history when, following the work of the Bible societies around the early 1800s, renewed interest in prophecies concerning our Lord's return and the time of the end gradually loosed the shackles of error and restored lost truths to the church, and this is the condition we find around the year 1846. For it was in 1844 that a great expectation of our Lord's return took place. They erred in this by just 30 years, corresponding to the date of our Lord's birth as contrasted with the date he became the Messiah at the age 30. Instead of 1844 being the time of our Lord's return, we find it to be 30 years later, namely 1874. Item number 6, to seal up the prophecy. This would seem to be a repetition of the sealing or approval of the vision. But you will note the margin gives this as prophet instead of prophecy, or it would read to seal up the prophet. And we think this is the thought. The fulfillment of the prophecy stamps approval on Daniel as one of God's faithful prophets. Item number 7, to anoint the Most Holy. This evidently refers to the anointing of the true church of God, head and body, beginning at Jordan, continuing at Pentecost, and throughout the age. In verse 25, we see that the prophecy was to begin from the time that the rebuilding the city of Jerusalem would take place, namely in the 20th year of Persian King Artaxerxes, accomplished by faithful Nehemiah, and not to the previous work of Ezra of restoring the temple. It is interesting to note that the 70 weeks are divided into three unequal periods, and we think not without significance. We suggest the 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week are special periods, namely, the first 7 weeks, or 49 years, the period of time in which prophesying was still in Israel, ending with Malachi. The 62 weeks period, or 434 years, approximates the time intervening between the last of the Old Testament writings and the ministry of John the Baptist, a period in which there was little or no revelation of the Word of God. And then, of course, we readily see the purpose of the last week by itself, the 70th week, because in that week most of the prophecy was fulfilled. Messiah was to be cut off, was to die as man's redeemer in the midst of the 70th week or in the year A.D. 33, not for himself, but for the sins of the whole world. After this, the whole Jewish arrangement was to be destroyed by the Roman prince. In verse 27, we see that exclusive favor to the Jews would continue throughout the 70th week. Then the gospel went to the Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius and his house. In the midst of this 70th week, when he was cut off not for himself, he, as the antitypical Atonement Day sin offering, made an end of the type and caused the typical sacrifices and oblations to cease. It was because of the overspreading abominations in the typical temple that the desolation took place. Jesus said, quote, "How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. Henceforth your house is left unto you desolate." End of quote. And this was typical of the abominations that maketh desolate in the antitypical nominal house. However, these desolations would not continue beyond the appointed time. and we now see the gospel truths restored to the true church, the sanctuary cleansed of its defiling errors, and by faith seeing fulfilled prophecy accurately foretold, give strong assurance of faith in the verity of prophecies still future. May the Lord's rich blessing be ours as He supplies all our needs to carry on faithfully until we shall hear His well done. Thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things.
Thank you, Brother Foss. We will now close by the use of hymn number 314 from Hymns of Dawn. Wake the Song. That's number 314. Let us sing it all. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.